Okay, I intend to take a large chunk tonight, so if there's a question, if I've missed something, in other words, and there's something you want to talk about, you certainly can ask the question. And if I don't have the answer, then we'll find it and have it for next week, unless somebody's got the answer tonight. All right, in chapter 5, where we left off, you've got the genealogy of Adam, and I believe there you've got the, these are the ones in verse, last verse of chapter 4 says, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now, whether or not they actually called on Yahweh, we're not sure, because it's later that name is revealed to them, but the point is they did begin to call on God, the covenant-making God. That's what we get from the name Yahweh. He is the covenant God. And so they recognized Him as the covenant God, and they began to call upon Him. These were the sons of God, I believe, that we're going to see. We've talked about what happens in chapter 6. We'll look at it again tonight. But I wasn't going to read through the whole genealogy there. But I believe these are the sons of God that are referred to in chapter 6, as opposed to Cain's genealogical line that followed in his ungodly footsteps. So you've got the godly line of Seth, who takes the place of Abel, and you've got Cain, who rejected God, rejected an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness, didn't want it. And so those that come from Cain, as we see themselves, become murderers as well with Lamech. And so the ungodly line follows from Cain. And Seth, who is born, and talks about that in verse 3 of chapter 5, the Lord gave Adam another son, Seth, to take the place of Abel. So Seth's descendants, really, were sons of God. And it appears there in verse, again, I'm done with chapter 5, at least as far as any real details there. We may come back to some of that. But in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We'll stop there for a minute. I've made this argument before, and I know some of you have learned alternative readings of this. I'm sure Ruth and Mary, Dan, maybe Jack, Jan, you too, maybe, I don't know, Melissa, and me. I mean, we have been taught that it's possible that these were fallen angels who came down. They intermarried with human women, and then you get the giants and all of that. There are some problems with that, not the least of which it doesn't seem to be contextual, doesn't seem to be here. And the fact that sons of God, even though they do refer or can refer to angels in other contexts, sons of God also refers to humans in other contexts as well. So that's not a good argument for that. And the safe route for me, the safe hermeneutical route for me, is to stay in context as close to what's being said as possible and not to move out of that context. So the fact that you've got this line of men who are calling on the name of the Lord being listed, and then you have this failure, I think, of those men in chapter 6. This is all human related. Another argument against the angels is that angels don't marry. They don't take wives. There's no evidence of that in Scripture anywhere. This would be the only place, I believe, that would be said. So that, again, weakens that argument. However, men take wives for themselves all the time. So it strengthens the argument that they saw them, right? So these men... See, what is probably more logical is that the sons of God had been separated from Cain's line. There had been an actual separation of fellowship. Because you've got men calling on the name of the Lord, you've got men calling on their own names, basically. You've got men being their own gods, you've got men following the one true God. there was a separation that happened. But somewhere within the generation of these children that were born, it weakened. And we see that, you know, that's sort of an ebb and flow of history, where you get people who get under Reformation and they get and it changes their thinking, and they reform themselves, they reform their community, and blah, blah, blah. And then you let another generation or two show up and all that's forgotten, and now they are back to intermingling again with another Reformation to come in the future. So we know that to be an ongoing thing. I think that's what happened here. And it's contextual. I mean, here it is right here. So you've got, they were multiplying on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them, sons of God. Same thing happening there, by the way. They're multiplying on the earth. Suddenly, one generation looks across the river and says, those girls are pretty. Why are we being kept from those women? Let's cross the river. I'm just using that as a metaphor. Let's go over there and get some of those women. They're beautiful. That's what they called them. So they did. They took wives, which means there's a whole lot going on, by the way. When you look, you see, and you take a wife. That doesn't happen in 5 minutes. There's a lot going on here, right? Young man has to meet the family. Yeah, that kind of thing. I mean, there was still probably that going on. So there's a lot of time going on here, too. So this was a long, drawn-out process. They took wives. And then they had children. So this is another thing that's long and drawn out as well. They bore children. In verse 4, those were the mighty men who were old men of renown. Now, it's probably referring back to the sons of God and not the children that were born to them. And that's another thing, too, is because they say that these fallen angels came down, intermarried with these human women, and so giants came from that. But that's not what it says, I don't think. I think those were the mighty men who were old men of renown is actually looking back to the sons of God. And so, again, I think that my argument is stronger that these are human beings. Notice another thing, verse 3. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. He's upset with men, not with angels. And the Lord, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on his earth, and he was grieved in his heart. There's no mention anywhere of God needing to judge angels or talking about angels doing anything. So, again, these were men who, several generations removed, made the mistake of marrying women who came from an ungodly line. Now, the implication is they also begin to multiply, and what happens? The ungodly line seems to multiply more than the godly line. These are sons of God. These are ones who were followers of God. Again, doesn't mean their heart was circumcised. It didn't go into all of that, but they did come from that line. And we're going to find that within that entire realm of people, it is so spiraled down to the point that how many people are left who are righteous? How many? No. Six. Now, there's eight on the ark, but only six of them are righteous. There's a trick question, Dan. Only six of them were righteous. Out of all of these people who have multiplied on the earth, so this is how degenerative they have become. And God says he's going to destroy them. All right, giants does not need to refer to size. We talked about that before. It could mean wide acclaim or fame. It could refer back to those men, and they had a name, made a name for themselves. The other interpretation, if it's not angels, you know what the other interpretation that the sons of God are? Aliens. Yeah. Chariots of the Gods, the book that was written back in the 60s. Listen, it took my father's generation, which would include you, my father's generation took that teaching. As far as I know, he and all of his brothers believed that that could have been the case. I'm not saying that they believed it completely, But they gave it a nod about the possibility that that could have been the case. To me, that's easily rejected, almost as silly. And of course, Chariots of the Gods was written by an unbeliever. But that's what he proposed. That book's still in print, I think. All right, so I think the only intelligent conclusion here is that you've got the two genealogical lines coming together. You've got God judging men. And he says, my spirit shall not strive with man. He's judging men. He's not judging angels. He's judging their hearts. And he is finding them to be totally depraved. And that's the idea of verse 5, by the way. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, we reject the idea of absolute depravity. Okay, if you didn't know that, I'm telling you that you reject that idea. That's an unbiblical idea. So you reject it. Absolute depravity means man is incapable of doing anything at all that would even be considered good within our context of the world. I mean, so there's a total depravity that means man is incapable of pleasing God with goodness. And then there's the idea of absolute depravity, where man is incapable of doing anything that would be considered good. And that's just not the case. Even bad men, really, really bad men in history, have done things that would be considered good. I mean, I always want to use Hitler. I'm going to use somebody else. Let's just take Genghis Khan. Or I'll take Napoleon then. Napoleon, pretty bad guy. I bet he loved his mother. At some point in his life, he loved his mother. Well, what I'm saying, though, an emotion of love and genuine love. Genghis Khan probably loved, if he knew her, probably loved his mother. Might have loved his father, you know. He might have loved his siblings. He might have had children and loved his children, okay? Absolute depravity would not allow for that. Total depravity would. So we believe in total depravity. Man is incapable of pleasing God with his actions, but he's not incapable of showing goodness. And that's where some people get confused when they go, well, if man's able to show goodness, then man must have some spark of the divine in him. Therefore, he has the ability to come to God if he just would. And that is a misinterpretation of a lot of scripture where the Bible says man is unable to come. Just because he's not absolutely depraved doesn't mean that he suddenly has the ability to come to God. We saw what Adam did when he fell into sin. What was his two first acts, just to be reminded? What was the first act? That was the second. What was the first? He covered himself with fig leaves. Then he hid himself. Man hides himself from God. He covers himself in his own self-righteousness, or tries to. He makes attempts at that, and then he hides himself from God. That's what men do. Why is that so hard for people to understand? And furthermore, the rest of Scripture talks about it in the exact same way. Men's hearts are evil. They don't want to come to God. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. He doesn't want to come to God. He wants to become God. He wants to become his own God. He wants to be determining for himself good and evil. He doesn't want God to determine that for him. John Calvin called the heart a veritable idol factory. The heart is constantly seeking to create idols for itself. Okay, but who found grace? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I've argued this before, but I got to do it again. I can't just not do this. Noah was not chosen because he was a good guy. There was nothing in Noah that was meritorious. Well, I hate Ben's not here, because Ben wanted to be here during a part of this because he wanted to bring a teaching he has that I've never heard before, but I was going to let him bring it. And this idea of Noah's DNA was different than the others that intermingled, that Noah was not a part of that intermingling of the sons of God and the daughters of men. And so Noah was not tainted, did not have a tainted bloodline. Anyway, I've never heard that teaching before. Ben's not here to give it. That's all I know. And I heard him say that here with you guys. We haven't talked about it even privately outside. It makes sense. I mean, I can see, you know, the possibility of that, but that's new to me. I don't think it was that. It could be. But I don't find any evidence for that. Of course, let me read to you. Don't turn there, but let me read to you a reminder verse just to do away with any idea that Noah had any merit. And it says in Hebrews 11, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, what did he do by faith? What did all of the patriarchs do? What has everyone done by faith? What have they done? Believed God in a specific context. Noah was not given the gospel necessarily, but he believed what God told him. God said, I'm sending a flood. He says, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. That's not necessarily the gospel. He moved with godly fear, reverent fear, right? God has spoken. It's going to happen. I believe him. And now what do I do? He moved with godly fear. And he did what God said, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And doing so, he condemned the world. You hear that? Noah's acts condemned the rest of the world who did not believe. And he became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. God imputed righteousness based on Noah's act of believing God and acting. And he believed what God said. God didn't say Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave 3 days later, and ascended to heaven. Believe that and you'll be saved. He didn't say that. He said, Noah, I'm sending a flood. You need to build an ark. Here are the dimensions. Noah got busy. What Noah showed was a belief in the Word of God. And it was imputed to him for righteousness. You know, I'm telling you, I think we got the gospel wrong a lot in modern day. We're not actually telling people to believe the Word of God. We're telling them to believe three things about Jesus. We're telling them to raise their hand and they will be saved. We're telling them to make eye contact with the evangelist and they will be saved. I know I hammer this, but I hammer this because it bothers me deeply that we've moved so far away from believing what God has said is true, and that is an indicator of righteousness in your life. And who has to put that there? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you got a dilemma if you're going to say Noah found grace because he was already this guy. Because I got to know, how did he become that guy? A prayer of what? He didn't know what to pray. Noah? I thought it was Enoch. I see right there. Yeah. Because you got Enoch too over in chapter 5. And it says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I thought maybe you were referring back to that. Yeah, no, I don't know the answer to that, Ruth, as far as whether or not God had actual, you know, physical contact as he did with Adam. It's possible. Well, that's the other argument that Ben wants to make, is this idea of being perfect in his generations may indicate an unmixed bloodline. That it may actually indicate that Noah had not had his blood mixed with the sons of God and daughters of men that had intermingled, which I believe that to be the case anyway, because Noah was 500 years old and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth, verse 32. So I don't think that Noah was a part of that at all. And he thinks that maybe this is what's saying that. And that's one reason that he was a candidate for God to choose. I don't know if it's different. I think it's more of an explanation. I don't think it's different. I think he's just using this and then trying to explain how this goes together with the sons of God, what happened there in the first part of chapter 6, and then an explanation of who Noah was. My concern is that if we're not careful, we will move in the direction that God chooses Noah because Noah had something in him that was worthy of choice. And that's something that I try to avoid because the Bible seems to teach me that God does not have any regard for men. That's what I think, yes. That is what I believe in, what I'm teaching. That God just showed grace to Noah. And that's what made him different. Just as that's what makes me different or you different, it's because God has shown us grace. I'm not different because I'm better than someone else. I'm different because God has called me out of darkness and into light. And so by design, I am different. But I'm different because of a work of God in my life. And I believe that's exactly what happened to Noah. I believe that God worked in his life, gave him the ability and the desire to believe. I don't think men are born with the desire to believe. With the one exception, maybe John the Baptist. But most men are not born with the desire to believe. So I don't think Noah was born with the desire to believe. It could be, though, that he carried on the idea of believing in the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord. I think he probably did. And he showed it when God said to him that the God that he'd been calling on speaks to him a word of action. And Noah, moved with godly fear, as the writer of Hebrews says, started building an ark. With things not yet seen, which I think means something too. Being divinely warned of things not yet seen. That's where I get my idea that it had not rained. Because he told him the rain's coming.
Well, it says somewhere that they had never seen rain before. So for a man to start building an ark on dry land, he had to really be following the Lord.
Well, now I say that. I don't know that the Bible actually says that they'd not seen rain. We believe they had not seen rain. Well, Ruth, I think what you're referring to is that it says that a mist rose up from the ground. And it does not say that it rained. Now, there are those who say that you can interpret one part that talks about it, that it could be rain. But so that's the reason I don't make a big deal out of it. But when he says, what's he saying was not yet seen? What could he be talking about?
That one and say, let's just create covenantal like the rest of the Old Testament, and it makes sense. you are. That being said, things not seen is it at all possible that it's a reference to God. A bigger salvation than just the ark saved. Not saying it is, but since we're speaking covenantally, it is a good one.
The only thing I would say, and I can see where I can see your argument with that, and I can see the merit of that. The only thing, though, is if we go to Hebrews and we read this, and we go back to the context, then the context of what was divinely not seen would have been rain and flooding of the earth, and he moved with godly fear, and what he did was prepare an ark. Now, you do have the symbolism of the ark being like Christ, and they went into the ark, you know, and it's like being in Christ, and that kind of, I understand all the symbolism there. But he didn't have all of that. So I actually think it's simpler than that. I think that the sense that he believed God's word, to me, I'm equating that with believing the gospel. But I don't think he got a gospel message. You see, I think 3:15 of Genesis 3:15 is the proto-evangelion. It's the first good news that may have passed down, you know, and Noah may have had that. But because the context is about a flood and about water and about destruction, I think that's what he moved on. I think he moved on something very specific that was told him was going to happen, and he believed. And that belief in the word is like believing the gospel, but I don't think it was the gospel that he was being given. I think he was being given the word that I'm going to destroy the earth, I'm going to save you and your family, start building an ark, because you're going to need the ark to be saved, because I'm going to flood the earth, I'm going to flood the whole earth. But again, spiritually, you know, he was believing the word he was given. To me, that's like believing the gospel. God told Abraham, get out of your people and go this direction. He didn't say anything about Jesus or Savior or cross, you know, Passover. He didn't say anything about any of that stuff. And Abraham simply responded to the word that was spoken to him, and that was imputed to him for righteousness.
That's the man living by faith. He's believing in the name of the Lord for his actions. I mean, I think it's pretty clear to me. The other thing I was going to point out, though, is regardless of the whole mist thing, which, I mean, I can make the case, I think, that it's part of the water cycle. The whole mist rising up is part of the water cycle, and therefore, maybe they had rain. Doesn't matter. Every rainstorm doesn't cultivate flood and destroy everything. So either way, rain or no rain, I still think it's perfectly clear that they had never seen a flood like this before. They'd never seen anything like this before. That's just not. I really don't think it matters one way or the other.
It doesn't, but it is kind of. I think it adds to it for me to know that he was speaking something very foreign to Noah. To me, it makes the belief of Noah that much stronger. That he simply believed God, who was telling him something that would have been that was ludicrous to everyone else. This is ludicrous, and Noah says, but God said it. I mean, can't you hear Noah, the preacher of righteousness, simply crying out, God has spoken. Here is the word God has spoken. And they all go, Noah, you're an idiot. What are you doing? But God has spoken. We don't care. You're building a ship, an ark out here in the middle of nowhere, man. What are you doing? It's going to rain. What? Come on, Noah. You know, early on they probably were like that, and eventually they are probably really talking about him at the gates. And they don't have kind words to say about Noah. And his sons are following him too. The whole family's kooky. And he was preaching, heralding, saying, but God has spoken. God has spoken. Was he talking about Jesus Christ? It doesn't appear. He was a preacher of righteousness. What righteousness? Believing what God has said.
One thing, I mean, it's very important to point out, back to the whole genetic discussion about the whole non-covenant thing. I got to start this out there. The whole argument that killed me. Let's remember that everybody, including the line of Cain, would have been destroyed. The line, talking genetics now. The line of Cain was totally destroyed during the flood. Everybody was killed. But one of the descendants of Noah, and his race and his bloodline, ended up being outside of the covenant. I'm going to be honest, I think that speaks to something, saying that it's not blood, it has nothing to do with that, it's the spirit.
This belief?
They were all killed. All of Cain's descendants were killed. Physical descendants were killed. Now, spiritual descendants, physical descendants were annihilated. So,
yeah, no, I agree. The bottom line is that Noah did not do anything good that got him chosen. God just chose him because he wanted to, because he has divine choice and sovereign choice over these matters. Noah could have easily found himself in verse 5, but he didn't. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord gave him a heart to believe. And if the Lord does not give a man a heart to believe, he will not believe. And that is so clearly taught in Scripture, time and time again. But Noah responded to him in obedience. Verse 22 of chapter 6, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. It's just that simple. God told him to do this, told him how to do it, told him what to do. And of course, within that, we've looked at this already where he says, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And Noah followed. Noah said, absolutely. And he moved with godly fear on the word that he was given. Real quick about the rain, too. The real reason I don't think it rained is because there were no clouds in the sky. And rain comes from clouds. And creation scientists have, I think, definitively shown that there was a water table around the earth, and there were no seasons. It was the same temperature over all of the earth. The earth was not tilted as it is now. It was straight up and down, so it was exactly at the same. Everything was the same. Now, I'm not saying I did say the temperature was the same. The equator probably would have been different. What I'm saying is there weren't temperature changes, and there were not seasons prior to the flood. And conservative creation scientists believe that because we find evidence of large meteorites, once they hit the ground, large, very large ones hitting, and there's these places on the earth that they can't explain where these big craters came from. And they said sometime in the past, we got hit by a meteor. Even creationist scientists believe that God sent a meteor through the water table, crashed into the earth so hard it knocked it off this axis to a tilt. It opened the floodgates of that water that was around the earth. It kept out all the x-rays. It kept out all of the bad stuff that would kill people. There was a high oxygen content. There were no clouds. There were no seasons. Everything was the same. They were breathing this pure oxygenated air, and they had highly oxygenated blood. They fought off diseases, and they lived to be nearly 1,000. And then everything changes. The meteor comes down. It comes through the water table, maybe more than one. The water comes down from that after it is broken loose, tilts the earth, and then over time, of course, you've got, because now you've got a tilt, but everything was not cold yet, right? And they go through an ice age. About 3 years after the flood, they go through an ice age. And the water starts freezing because now you've got different temperature changes. Everything's changed after that. And then they have clouds. They have rain all the time now. So that is the reason I believe there was no rain and that they had not seen rain, because there weren't clouds. If we believe the creation scientist view, and I accept their view, it makes a lot of sense to me. And it bodes well with what even unbelieving scientists are saying they have found. It's just that when they find it, they don't go back to the Bible. They find it and come up with some weird alien explanation. Whereas we stay contextual and say this was of God, because he sent the flood. Anyway, I find that stuff fascinating, by the way, as well. Okay, so the flood comes. I wasn't going to read all those verses. Everybody knows the story of the flood. And of course, we went over the covenant that God made, and then he reiterates that as well there at the end of chapter 8. Again, if you have a question, you can ask, but I wasn't going to go through all of that happened in the flood. You can read that for yourselves. But a couple of things that happen. Verse 1 of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and all that move on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. Did you hear what he just said? There was no dietary law for Noah and his sons and his offspring. There were no dietary laws for them. The dietary laws come later, specific to God's people, and I believe lifted again when the Gentiles come in. Now, we don't have to discuss that. I'm not being dogmatic about that. But you also know that I believe that if you follow God's dietary laws, you'll probably be healthier. But that doesn't mean that we can say that it is Christian, and therefore to be a Christian you must do that. But it also doesn't mean that it's not wise to do that. But here, Noah's given the freedom to eat anything he wants. Except the blood, in verse 4. That doesn't mean he can't eat the meat, just needs to be sure that it's, I guess, what you would call kosher. Verse 3 or 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Well, or alive. I think he's just saying don't eat it raw. I knew you were going to say that. You can hush your mouth. No, it's dead. You just can't eat it raw. You can't eat it when it's alive. You got to cook it. Oh, you're saying no. Listen, don't start meddling with my steak. Well, it's not the context. Yeah, but this is not contextual about humans, because he's saying every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. I think he's obviously not including people, because he's in the context in verse 2, he's talking about the beast of the earth and the birds of the air and all of the fish of the sea. So I think contextually he's talking about those, the animals. And so he doesn't need to specify, don't be a cannibal. Yeah, he goes on to talk about the fact you're not supposed to kill men. You're not supposed to shed the blood of men, right? And then he says again to them, be fruitful and multiply. All right, so God promises not to flood the earth again in verse 11. And, of course, we know that the sign of that covenant is... the sign of the covenant did not flood the earth. Well, my goodness, somebody should have was supposed to say it. I'm wondering if y'all remember.
I was reading Joel. I know that Joel was saying it was stuff with the blood still in it, was what he was saying. That's what he was talking about. Or eating all that's still alive and the blood is pumping through. So, yeah,
I think that's probably what that means. I don't think it means that you can't undercook your steak a little bit. I don't think it means that. I don't think I'm in sin eating a medium rare steak. Some people, Jews would though. They're kosher. All the blood's removed. Their meats are kosher. But the Jews reject Christ. Come on. I'm not rejecting Christ.
The Jews eat fish?
Hmm?
Do the Jews eat fish? Are they okay with like raw fish?
I don't think so, but you can ask one.
I don't know. I think the heck I do.
I was going to say, I know some. But they're not orthodox. I mean, the Jews you know are not orthodox. They're not Hasidic. Is that the right? Did I say that correctly? Hasidic sounds almost different. Hasidic. That's what I meant to say. Hasidic. I did say Hasidic. You just didn't hear the H. It was silent. They don't have the curly Q's. But even those with the curly Q's and call themselves Orthodox, you find out they're corrupt as the day is long. So I don't know that you really can. It's going to be difficult to find an Orthodox Jew. Okay, let's finish up 9 real quick, just because I want to talk about what happened with Ham. Because there's some debates about what happened there too. And again, I think that there's a simple explanation, Matt, could you give me some more water, please? All right, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who went out with the ark, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. So Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they're our fathers. We came from them. Or Ham. But I mean, we came from either Noah or his one of his sons. We can trace our lineage all the way back to that. And then I would say even all the way back to Adam, which is how we trace our lineage anyway. No. No aliens. Unless you're talking about Mork. All right, verse 20, and Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine. A lot of time in between, by the way. You don't just plant a vineyard and get wine next week. So we're talking probably a couple years, because it takes a while for the grapes to grow, unless he already had that on the ark and he brought them, and let's just say, and it could have been the case where he had them in soil on the ark, and he had them growing for that time he was on the ark. He could have done that. You know, I'm not saying that that's even far-fetched. Matter of fact, I would think he would have thought of that. He'd have brought a grapevine onto the ark and had grapes, you know. So let's just say he did that and he plants them. So next year, he has a crop. And he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. We'll come back and talk about his drunkenness in just a minute. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Noah woke up from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he curses Canaan, actually. He curses Ham's son. We'll talk about that in just a minute. All right. Why do you think Noah got drunk? Do you think this was Noah's first time drinking wine? Do you think Noah was a drunkard? We have no evidence that Noah ever made that mistake again, do we? It appears to be a one-time thing, which tells me there's a good explanation for it. Let's go back to what I was saying earlier about how things were prior to the flood. If the water table is removed, one of the first things that happened is the sun is brighter and stronger. Everything changes, including what? Including fermentation. Noah, who had probably had wine, that was normal for every family. I think every family knew how to make wine. If they didn't, they bought it, or they made their own. It was a common thing to make your own wine. He probably had gotten used to wine fermenting a certain amount of time when it was drinkable. But everything's changed. The atmosphere has changed. The barometric pressure has changed. The heat has changed. Everything's different. The water's different that he's making his wine with, if he adds water to it at all. But it's different. So he let it go the length of time that was normal for him, and it had fermented to the point of being really strong, and he didn't know it. He drank the normal amount that he was accustomed to, and it was too much for him because Noah was not a drunkard. He was a lightweight. And he drank too much, and he got drunk. Now, he got real drunk, and he uncovered himself. We do not know everything that was going on, and I don't want to implant in your mind that I think something was going on outside of what we read, except the fact that he was real drunk, and he got uninhibited. And again, I don't know what all that could mean exactly, but sticking with what we have here, I think it is dangerous to go beyond the text, as many people have done, and tried to explain that this was more than Ham just looking at his father, and that Ham actually crossed a line. the kinds of things you could read about what Ham might have done are crazy. From castrating his father to something incestual. I don't see any of that here. Matter of fact, I think that Dad is trying too hard to make this out to be something that it's not. I think it's simpler than that, which is what I prefer to do. Let's look at the context. Let's see what is said. Let's make sense of what is said and not draw in a bunch of possibilities. Notice what he did. He saw, verse 22, saw the nakedness of his father, and he went and talked about it to his brothers. What's he doing? He is dishonoring his father. That's pretty strong. Listen, that was much stronger with that generation and even with the generations to follow than we make it today. It was a stoning offense at one time to dishonor your parents. It was huge. It was a big deal. What Ham did was a big deal. We don't read it as a big deal because we live in a day where dishonoring parents is normal. It was not normal for them. You honored your parents, and it was not a law yet. It's just what they did. You honored your father and your mother. And Ham mocked him, as you said, probably, made fun of him. We don't know what all he saw, but whatever he saw, he made light of and embarrassed and shamed his father publicly. You say, well, it was his brothers. Yeah, that's still public. He shamed him. He talked about him. He dishonored him. It was a bigger deal than we have today, because then, if not, you'll look at it and you'll go, my goodness, that's pretty strong. Look what he does. Cursed be Cain and the servant of servants. He shall be to his brethren. I mean, it sounds pretty strong. Actually, I don't think it's that strong. It just says, you're going to serve your brothers. You're going to be like that? You're going to dishonor me? Then your son's going to serve his brothers. Canaan and his descendants will be servants. It just says he knew what his younger son had done. I don't know. I don't know how he knew. Well, it was probably spoken of because he's covered now. And so he probably asked his sons, you know, what's going on? What happened? And they tell him what happened.
Awkward.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, you could be too drunk to move but still know what was going on and remember. Yeah. So Canaan is cursed to be a servant to his brethren. But blessed be the Lord of the God of Shem. May Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. He lived to be quite old. All right, so you've got them serving, Canaan serving Shem and Japheth and their descendants. Now, do you have a map in the backs of your Bibles? Do you have maps? Who's got a good one? Melissa, let me see yours. I think you've got what I'm looking for. You do have those who can't lead, but who do very well following, and some who are actually physically built for work. That's what they're built to do. Now, is that part of that? And I've just always found it fascinating to think that God didn't just say this about a person, but also created the scenario to where that would be natural.
What about them making slaves of themselves? I mean, you have the leader rising up from the ranks of, I mean, it's doing the same thing we are here to do, just in another culture. This same thing. You still have the ruling class versus the elite oligarchs. I mean, I see where you're going, but that's a question.
See, I'm not trying to just put one class of people in this. I'm saying, did God change the nature of them so that they were naturally servants of the descendants of Shem and Japheth? That's all I'm saying. I'm saying, is there more to it? Because would they not have rebelled otherwise?
Maybe then the other question I have goes back to that, dealing with it covenantally, is it not just post-millennialism that we're hearing here, which is, you may try, but you're going to be subservient.
But even if you do that, God's still going to have to do something to make that happen. In other words, they're going to have to have, he's going to have to take away their desire to rebel.
Yeah.
In other words, it's going to be beneficial to them to serve. So I'm not saying it's a negative thing. I am thinking that God created in such a way that it makes it work the way he designed it. There are leaders and there are servants. And he created that, those two different classes of people, at that after the flood. That's part of it. Now, I called it a curse, but it also works. And I believe there are those who are content with the fact that they have been brought into this world to serve other people. And they're content and happy with that. They don't want to be in charge. They don't want to be the leader. They want to serve.
We're all one race.
I
understand, I've heard that argument. I mean, I look at it and I say the problem is I know a lot of people who are white, and a lot of people who are Asian, and a lot of you Hispanic, and within different races, you still have the same. Some are leaders, some are followers, and it works regardless of.
Yeah, but there are physical attributes of other, what we would call races. I think we're all one race, but there are physical attributes of other races of people that are muscularly different. In other words, they are stronger. They have 3% more muscle mass than Caucasians, for instance. And so there is a physical difference there, too.
And I was wondering if that was connected back to the whole earth shifted, water table gone, sunshine, brighter, hotter, you know, micro-evolution that we're talking about, where little adaptations and variations occur than just based on the environmental variables that they're evolving to, not monkey to eagle, but island race, you're going to have islandy traits that make you do better under the sun and the tropical heat, whereas if you're in Siberia, and the people are, they're just different based on where they're at, you know. Not necessarily that they were made that way, but just when they split up, it just happened.
Nothing just
happened. I just don't want to slip into racism.
But we're not dipping into racism. We're all one race. I'm asking the question, could God have also put in them a philosophy of servanthood? That's what I'm asking. And I find it interesting where he decided to put down his roots and then move out from there. I do find that interesting, but I'm not trying to make a racial argument because I think we're all one race. But if God says you will be servants, then he intends for you to be a servant. And so you're going to serve, and the others are going to lead, which means he's going to equip both groups to work in that way. That's all I'm saying is a possibility. I'm actually not even being dogmatic about that. I'm offering that as a possibility, if God did that. And why we find people who actually don't want to lead but want to serve, and then you've got people trying to fix it and go, no, you need to be a leader. But they're not created to be leaders. They're created to serve others. Let them. It may be bad, but there may be something to it in the sense that if God did set aside certain people to rise up in leadership positions and others to serve them, which is exactly what I just read, these guys will lead, you will serve their tents. If God created that, then there could be something to that. Now, saying it in certain contexts is not going to go over well, but does that make it wrong? Was he wrong? Now, if he's being racist, that's different. That's different than being logical. I'm trying to be logical about what I read about what God did. He cursed one to servitude, and he raises the other two up, not equal, by the way. Shem seems to be above Japheth, but Canaan's going to serve their brethren by serving their tents. God created that. It has nothing to do with skin color. It has nothing to do with anything else. But my question would be, and I'm saying it again, it's where I'm going, is if God did that, did he not also change them in some way, maybe physically, maybe mentally to some degree, so that they serve naturally?
There's strict warnings that we are not to add to God's word and not to take it away, take away from God's word. It's also possible that there's nothing to indicate that this was passed on beyond those three sons. This could apply only to Canaan and him being, you know, a servant of his brothers. And that may be all that it refers to. There's nothing that says this is going to be true from now until, you know, whenever.
Well, but I do believe that it says his descendants.
A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren, is what it says in 25.
But are you saying then that that would not pass on to the next generation?
I don't know. It doesn't look to me like it says that.
Well, that's an interesting explanation. That means I was better with the idea of Egypt, which was probably a black nation. Okay, literally controlled the world for a time. They were the ruling power. And it just makes me wonder, and that explanation to me jars a little better.
Well, not if you're saying it's a one guy serving his two brothers, because he's not speaking of Canaan as one guy. I think he's speaking of Canaan as a household of Canaan.
What he's asking is just limiting the generation's name.
Well, the thing about it is the descendants continue on.
But it says these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. But I don't see this curse. I don't see anywhere in this chapter where it says this curse passed to descendants. The curse was on Canaan.
But Canaan wasn't even there. Canaan is the son, the youngest son of Ham.
Yeah. Ham was the father of Canaan, it says.
Yeah. It's generational. I think that the clear implication is this is not one person serving two other people. This is generational. This is the descendants of Ham for perpetuity will be servants of the descendants of Shem and Japheth. I think that's clear. I mean, he's not going to say one person or one generation. He doesn't even say generation. The clear implication is this is in perpetuity.
I can't see that in verse 25.
Well, but then what are you seeing? One guy? This just being for Canaan?
It says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be.
But the entire group of Canaanites are called the servants of Israel hundreds of years later because of this. No, because the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, the Canaanites are the servants of Israel, and they're called their enemy and their servants in another part of Scripture. And they've taken over the land, and this is hundreds of years later. I think it's in perpetuity. It's clear it's not talking about one guy serving the tents of his brother, well, actually his uncles, and that be it. When later the Canaanites are also referred to as the enemies, and I believe referred to as the servants of Israel, the descendants of, would it be Shem and Japheth? Well, I understand what you're saying as far as being careful to add and subtract. I don't think we're doing that because the Canaanites are spoken of later as with this context in mind. But it may merit some deeper look.
Yeah. I'm saying out of a Jewish distinction. I think I see a covenantally post-mill significance. It's that people who are not servants of God are the ones in servitude to God. Progressive happens over time. I think it can be indicative of what is to come. I think it's post-mill. They get consistent. This is what's going to happen. This is the progression. But, I don't know whether you're going to take deeper. Now I'm going to have to look into this one deeper.
Well, I've never heard anyone bring up the idea that this was a single, one-time act, and that that was done when Canaan died. I've never heard that put forth before, because I believe the Scripture in other places mention it as in it being in perpetuity. It doesn't mean they conform to it. As a matter of fact, the Canaanites did not want to conform to their servitude to the Israelites.
How does that jive with the Judges, where Israelites are falling apart and they're servants of the Canaanites in that context? We're working through it right now. What I see is a nation that's just falling apart, and they're the whim of whatever the current Canaanite nation is that's around them. They've either taken their God or mixed with them or fallen in servitude to them or whatever.
Well, anytime you bring up the book of Judges, I see that in a different light, in a different context than most anything else that's going on, because that was a specific time where men did what was right in their own eyes. Beginning of the book, it says that. At the end of the book, it says that as well. I think that was a unique time in their history where there was the ebb and flow of rebellion, reformation, rebellion, reformation, rebellion, reformation. God kept raising up men to... He kind of just held them together there for however long that was. I'd have to go back to see what the long period of time of the Judges was. But it was several generations. And so I don't see the book of Judges as being a go-to context to explain other things. Either explain other things away or to try and use the book of Judges as a proof text against other things. Because it's so unique. I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm just explaining that I'm always careful to use the book of Judges as an example or an illustration because it was so unique in what was going on there.
Definitely, but it overrides no curse, though, is my only point. If it did happen, where the Israelites were slaves to Canaanites, so what do we make of that in context of that?
Well, I mean, because they rebelled, though. I mean, that...
Yeah, that happened during the... After they had kings, too, in the kingdom. You know, they would have times they'd be in charge, and you'd have other times that they had a lot of trouble.
If Noah cursed men anything, how did that even happen? How in the world did they get to the point of being back under servants from them if God said it wasn't going to be like that? Or Noah said that. You're going to be cursed, you're going to be their servants, and then roll forward to Judges, and suddenly we've got it is in the exact
opposite. Well, it's like everything has been throughout history. God says, if you obey believe in me and obey my word, things will go well. If you don't, they won't.
I mean, there was no conditions on the church. They were, you are, this is happening now, okay? You're going to be servants again. So if it included all the generations, either Noah lied, he didn't know what he was talking about, or it stopped at some point, and it doesn't carry on.
I don't think he said it stopped. I think it's like anything else. All people, we have people that were regenerated out of the Canaanites, even ones of right now in Jericho is a descendant. Or progenitor of Christ.
She's in the line, in genealogy of Christ.
And I think that's true across the whole human race. It has been from the get-go.
Well, and to the point that is being made, and I'm agreeing with Jack on this. One example of them reversing the curse, as you put it, does not mean that everything has changed. Because you've got the Israelites rebelling against God and ending up in exile, and then God bringing them back. But he told them, if you don't follow me, this is going to happen. I think that you could have the situation where they've rejected the word of God and they end up being the slaves. God told the Israelites to be the head and not the tail. Well, they didn't follow him, so they end up being the tail. So you've got the two sides of that. And when I say in perpetuity, the philosophy in perpetuity does not necessarily mean that it literally is going to take place when you have men who are going to rebel and things are going to flip-flop on them as a curse, as a judgment, as a getting their attention. And that's what Jack was saying, and I agree with that. That doesn't take away from the perpetuity of what God said was going to be. It still can be the curse, and yet it could have flip-flopped for a period of time. I mean, that happens throughout Scripture where things flip-flop and become different than what they were intended. So I think that could be the case that happened for a while, especially during Judges, where they're judged and then they're redeemed, and then judged and then redeemed.
And we even find that even in later generations. You may have a family. Father is false, upright before God, a good teacher. One of his sons follows in his footsteps, others don't. Son that follows may go very well for a while, and the other one, and then it might, things change over the course of the century.
You see, covenants made, that you say that. You obey, you get this, if you don't, there's curses. There's no conditional attached to them. No one just tells them, this is the way it's going to be. You've done something, this is the way it's going to be. He names some people. To me, without reading anything, it's much easier to just take it literally. What does the scripture say? These are the people that are cursed. That solves that problem that of all the other times when the Israelites covenant line ended up in servitude to somebody. That seems odd. It works, taking it that way. Either way, it doesn't agree.
But now they were told in Deuteronomy that they would become slaves if they were not going to be obedient.
Well, that's what I'm saying. We see that, which is you obey, there's blessings. In Deuteronomy 18 speaks to that. You disobey, there's curses. They're conditional. In other words, you do this, you get this, you don't, you get that, right? There's no conditional fear. It's just this is the way it is. No conditionals attached. Nothing attached to obedience. Nothing attached to disobedience. It is simply, this is what you've done. This is the way it's going to be.
But now I think you're arguing for me. That's what I said. It's in perpetuity. It never changes.
I'm talking just to the people's name.
But it's unconditional. It never changes. I agree with that.
You have a general and a specific thing, like Israel. Israel ultimately is part of the New Jerusalem with all the people that are in heaven. And there's a part of that that applies to Jews, there's a part of that that applies to others, to the Gentiles. But still, you're going to have people that are in the covenant out of both groups. But that doesn't take away the general thing that God has said, this particular thing that are going to happen to the Israelites, and they're going to come in this way, and then ultimately, the same way as the Gentiles come in, but they go through a whole thing for the sake of changing the heart of God being a ministry to the Gentiles, and he's going to turn around and he's going to be a ministry to the Jews.
Look at that. Connect it for me.
All right, well, let's bring this to a close. Let's take this and go look at this, because really, it's not an us and them thing, but you and Dan are presenting something that, as far as I know, has never been presented. Okay? As far as I know, this is a brand new thought. I'm just saying that I'm not accustomed to it just being Canaan. The teaching, as far as I know, and I could be wrong, but as far as I know, the teaching has always been that this is in perpetuity. So you brought a new idea to the table. We're going to explore this over the next week, okay? And if I'm wrong, that's fine. If I'm wrong, then we'll say that I'll be glad to say I was wrong, and I will have learned something, and we'll talk about it next Wednesday. But just know that this is new, okay? You guys are presenting something new. So we'll have to table this for now. Feel free to do all of your studies. We're not trying to prove one person right. We're trying to see what the Scripture says, because you know that's where I am with this too. I want to be right about the Scripture. So if I've been wrong about that, then we'll fix this next Wednesday, Lord willing. Everybody okay with that? Yeah, I know. Thank the rest of you for your patience. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, for challenging us. Lord, we want that. We need that. We need to be challenged. We need, Father, to hear what you have to say, Lord, and we want to bring all of our thoughts to your word and not go away with our own opinions. So we pray, Father, that you would clear this up for us as we study this. Thank you for the opportunity to study something, Lord, that we've not seen before. We want to do so with diligence and with honesty and integrity. So we thank you, Father, for your love for us and your grace that you've shown us. And we pray for that grace to continue in Jesus' name. Amen.